Our text this morning is from John chapter 3, and as you're turning there, let me thank the session for the kind invitation to bring God's Word, and thank Pastor Stevenson for his friendship and kind remarks. As you know from Sunday school, I am unscripted, and as he might go off to Wheaton this weekend, I realized that I did misspeak regarding the Presbytery of the Midwest. I should have said they had about 90 in attendance at their presbytery meeting, probably about 50 ministers, still really big.
Yeah.
So, yes. Be reading from verse 1 through verse 15. This is God's holy and inspired word. Please give it your full attention. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we're so thankful that you have given us this day that we can set aside our worldly recreations and employments and gather together as your people to worship you. We are so thankful, O Lord, for your word. We are so thankful for our Savior who's ever living above, interceding for us. We do pray now, O Lord, that our thoughts and minds might be turned to you, and that you might receive all the praise and glory. And this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus? Was he a great teacher? Was he a good man, a moral example for us to follow? Or is he the only Lord and Savior of fallen mankind? In many ways, that was the issue in the Presbyterian conflict out of which our church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was born. You see, if you were a Presbyterian at the end of the 19th century and the start of the 20th century, you were probably riding pretty high. And you were probably saying, What conflict? You know, aren't things great? I don't know if you ever thought about it, but just this is how much Presbyterians were on top of American culture. Think about the presidency. In 1885, Grover Cleveland was elected president. He was not only a lifelong Presbyterian, he was the son of a Presbyterian minister. 4 years later, he ran against Benjamin Harrison. Benjamin Harrison was a deacon and then a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church. Harrison won that election. 4 years later, they ran against each other again. It's called the most decent election of the 19th century. Mrs. Harrison had tuberculosis. She died in October, 2 weeks before the national election. They stopped campaigning out of respect for her. 4 years later, there was not a Presbyterian elected president, but the runner-up, William Jennings Bryan, was a Presbyterian ruling elder. In 1902, the Presbyterian Church was celebrating 100 years of home missions in the United States. To start their General Assembly, they met in Carnegie Hall. Their speaker that evening, the opening night of the Assembly, was President Teddy Roosevelt. He had grown up in the Presbyterian Church until he joined the RCA, and he expressed his thanksgiving to the Assembly for having grown up a Presbyterian. In 1912, Woodrow Wilson, a lifelong Presbyterian, the son of another Presbyterian minister, was president. That meant from 1885 until 1921, you had less than 8 years in which the president of the United States was not either a member of the Presbyterian Church or had grown up in the Presbyterian Church. And it wasn't just presidents. You had Supreme Court justices like John Harlan. You had industrialists like John Wanamaker in Philadelphia. And if you weren't reading about Pearl Buck, the great missionary to China, Presbyterian missionary, you're probably reading her book, The Good Earth. And then later on, there were movie stars, Jimmy Stewart, Presbyterian ruling elder, and also Marion Morrison, not an elder, but a Presbyterian, better known to us as John Wayne. Things were going so well in the Presbyterian Church that some thought it could lead Protestantism and the United States into the Christian century. But in order to do that, the doctrine of the church needed to be updated. Particularly, we're modern, we know better. This book, the Bible, it's like any other book. It's man-made and it's filled with errors. Why are we bound to such a primitive doctrine? We're modern. We know that there's no such things as virgin births. We know that there's no such things as miracles. Haven't we learned our lesson? Doctrine divides and practice unites. What's important then for the Presbyterian Church is that we don't get caught up in these doctrines, and rather we come around and agree on those things which we believe are the heart of Christianity. So when it comes to the question, who is Jesus? Who cares? Just as long as you confess his name. Well, Bible-believing Presbyterians disagreed with that line of thinking. J. Gresham Machen, Presbyterian minister at Princeton Seminary, disagreed with that type of thinking. Machen argued that the Bible did not teach that Jesus was simply a great teacher, that the Bible did not teach that Jesus was simply a great man who was an example for the faith. Rather, the Bible, the New Testament, teaches that Jesus is the object of the faith. You see, the message of the New Testament is don't have faith in God like the good man Jesus did. New Testament message is have faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that Jesus isn't a teacher. Of course he is. And it's not that he is an example. Of course he is. Machen said, though, if that's all you make him out to be, then you lost the Jesus that saved sinners from their sins. Well, Machen made his argument in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, but the Presbyterian Church, it wasn't going to be stopped. It was moving forward. The seminary where Machen taught, Princeton Seminary, adopted a modern outlook. Machen started Westminster Seminary. But then the Presbyterian Church disciplined Machen in the controversy over missions. They removed his ministerial credentials. And so on June 11th, 1936, Machen and a small remnant of Presbyterians form what we now know as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It meant leaving a church that had 2 million members, had the biggest building on the corner of the best streets all across America, and had all this cultural influence. It meant leaving that in the middle of the Great Depression, not being able to take any of your money in your savings account and none of your buildings. Who would do that in the Great Depression? Who would leave all of those things behind just because of this question, who is Jesus? Who would be that stubborn? What does it matter? That's just what you heard. What does it matter how we answer this question, who is Jesus? There are bigger fish to fry. Well, friends, as we see from the Word of God this morning, it matters to Jesus. It matters to Jesus himself. Our text this morning from John chapter 3 shows how important it is to get the answer right concerning who Jesus is. You see, the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, will not allow you to define Jesus wrongly. And in John chapter 3, Jesus engages Nicodemus about who he is. It's an incredible passage because you read it and Nicodemus is saying all these nice things about Jesus. He's a teacher sent from God. Obviously, God is with him. He does these great things. And Jesus corrects him. And Jesus keeps on correcting him. He will not let it drop. The right answer matters to Jesus. Now, in our text, in the opening verse, we see John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, writing in verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." Now, as those of you who are here this morning know, I have the privilege of editing New Horizons magazine. If someone sent me in that opening, I would say, you buried the lead. What are you doing here? You know, why are you putting a man up front? And that's actually in the Greek. This translation, ESV, is very good here. A man is how this starts up front. Why are you emphasizing that and not emphasizing that he's a member of the Sanhedrin? He's one of the 70 leaders in Israel. Why is that back here? And why is a man up front? Couldn't he have easily have said, Nicodemus, a Pharisee and leader of the Jews, came to Jesus by night? Well, the reason why, by the inspiration of the Spirit, that a man is emphasized is because you're being informed that you're not to forget what just happened in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, it's the first public miracle of Jesus. It's a changing of the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. But you remember how that chapter ends. We're told that many Jews, because of the signs that Jesus did, believed in his name. But we're told also, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. So that's how chapter 2 ends. Jesus knows what is in man. And you now come to chapter 3, and there is this man. You see, John is telling you, Jesus knows what is motivating Nicodemus. He's impressed by the signs that Jesus did, but he truly doesn't understand who Jesus is. And that's why we're told that this man came to him by night. Now, undoubtedly, there's no question whatsoever that the sun was down and it was night. But that's not why John's telling you that detail. You can move through the entire Gospel of John, all 21 chapters. In the Gospel of John, from the very beginning, you are either standing in the light. Jesus is the light that came into the world. Jesus is the light of the world. You are either standing in the light following Jesus, or you are in the darkness apart from Jesus. That's what's going on here. You see, when Judas betrays Jesus in John chapter 13, do you remember what you're told? Told that he immediately went out into the night. Again, of course, the sun is down. But why is John adding that detail? It's because he wants you to know that this man loved the prince of darkness, Satan, more than he loved the light of the world, Jesus. In chapter 19, Nicodemus re-enters the narrative. It's after the crucifixion of Jesus. And we're told there in chapter 19, Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. You see, previously he wasn't understanding, but now after the crucifixion, Nicodemus is. His eyes have been opened to who Jesus is. But back in the third chapter, he's still in the dark as he engages with Jesus. And you see this in the second verse when he says, Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, he's really dogmatic there. He's talking like a member of the Sanhedrin. He's talking with authority. He says, "We know who you are. We know. You're a teacher sent from God." And Jesus challenges him and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, why would Jesus come back at him like that? You know, Nicodemus is obviously interested in him. He has come to him. And as a Pharisee, what greater praise could you give to a person saying, "You're a great teacher"? What greater praise, if you're a Pharisee, could you give to someone? Remember, the Pharisees believed that the key to salvation was keeping the law of God. This rabbi, this teacher sent from God, he can instruct us on keeping the law. And Jesus is saying, that's not good enough. You see, Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. He's getting to the ultimate issue. He's getting to life in the kingdom. He's saying, Nicodemus, no amount of teaching, no amount of law keeping will enable you to enter the kingdom of God. That's the work of God alone. That's a supernatural work of God alone. It takes more than the teacher sent from God. It takes more than following someone's example. It takes a supernatural act of God. And until Nicodemus' eyes are open to see Jesus, who he truly is, God come in the flesh, Jesus is not going to entrust himself to him. Nicodemus needs to be born from again, born again. Well, thinking in earthly terms, Nicodemus wants to know, how's this possible? He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" So he's thinking about physical things, what his eyes can see, what his hands can touch. And here's Jesus talking about heavenly realities that transcend experience. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Again, Nicodemus, you can't be born again apart from the regenerating work of God. You can't enter the kingdom apart from the Spirit's work. In other words, Nicodemus, you can't work your way to heaven. Nicodemus, you can't get to heaven following someone else's example. It's the gift of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit, like the wind, does what it pleases. Now, in Scripture, when is the Spirit poured out upon believers? We're told that's the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in the Gospel of John, you don't have to wait to get to the day of Pentecost. You can see this forecast in John chapter 7. So you might want to keep a finger in John chapter 3 and turn to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, as we get to the verses 37, there at the end of the chapter, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the three great feasts when the Israelites would travel up to Jerusalem. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, it celebrated God's deliverance of his people during the Exodus. And one of the events that had happened in the Exodus is that Moses had struck the rock and the water had flowed. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, you would actually celebrate that every day. And what would happen is that in the morning, a priest would take a pitcher, and he would start to go down the southeast side of the temple, and they would come to a little brook of water, and the priest would bow down, and he would put this pitcher into the water. And as he did so, the people would be chanting from Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation." So he has the water, the people are behind him, and they would have little twigs in their right hand to celebrate their what God had done, their tabernacling, his with them, and they'd have citrus fruit in their left hand. And they would start to march back up, and they would start singing the Great Hallel. The Great Hallel is Psalms 113 to 118. And as they started, and Psalm 113 is where the psalm starts out, "From the rising of the sun until the going down, the same name of the Lord shall be praised." And so they start singing through that, and they're going up, and they're timing it so they get up to where he's going to pour the water out on the altar of Holocaust, and they're going to be chanting from Psalm 118:25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Save us, give us success." Do you know what happens? You know what happens here? When the priest is doing that, we're told that Jesus Christ, we're told in the text, he yelled, he clamored. At the top of his voice, he stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Do you understand what's going on? Do you understand what Jesus Christ is doing? He's telling everyone who is present, "Everything that you're doing has its meaning in me. I'm the one. I am the one that has been promised. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John tells us, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Friends, this is what was lost upon Nicodemus. He liked Jesus. He thought he was a great teacher. He thought he did great things. But he was not yet seeing him as the Messiah, as the promised one, as the fulfillment of the promises of old, as the end of the law. Jesus is the one. He doesn't understand how Jesus stood central to history as Messiah, that the gift of the Spirit depended upon the glorification of Jesus. All he can do is keep on asking, "How can these things be?" And Jesus says, "You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know this? How can these things be?" The law and the prophets spoke of me. What else can I say to you? You might notice in the text that Jesus changes pronouns. He goes from the singular to the plural. And he says, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Who is the we? Who is the are? It's the prophets of the Old Testament. The scripture spoke of Jesus Christ. He's saying, Nicodemus, if you don't receive the testimony of the scriptures, you don't receive my testimony, then you don't know why I came into this world. You might confess I have special gifts, that I'm a teacher sent by God, but you don't know why I'm here. If I have told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You see, Jesus is getting to his identity, who he is, what he has come to do, the new birth, the participation in the kingdom of God. The gift of the Spirit is all tied to him. He's the one to whom the prophets testified. He's the one sent from heaven for the salvation of his people. Now, there's another reason why I wanted to take you to John chapter 7. So this great event happens where Jesus speaks up at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's telling everyone, come to me and drink. Do you know what happens afterwards? There's the division among the people concerning the issue, who is Jesus? Some of the people said, this is really the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? It is a dispute about who Jesus is. Some confessed that he was the Christ. Others hated him so much, they wanted to arrest him. Who wanted to arrest him? The Sanhedrin. Those to whom Nicodemus belonged. In verse 32 of chapter 7, you're told that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the chief leaders, sent out those to arrest Jesus. This happens. And now in the aftermath, there's this division about who Jesus is. And in verse 45 of John 7, they ask, the chief priests and the Pharisees ask the officials, why haven't you arrested him? And they say in response, no one has ever spoke like this man. And this answer enrages the Pharisees among the Sanhedrin. You know, have you been deceived? Are you that stupid? Don't you understand what the law teaches? And John tells us, at this point, someone steps forward. And someone speaks. It's Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who earlier had gone to Jesus by night. Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin and a Pharisee. He speaks out. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? He's calling them out for their hypocrisy. They claim the law. But when it comes to Jesus, they totally bypass the law and how they deal with him. You see, Jesus is the one. In Nicodemus here, he's making a judgment about who Jesus is. He speaks up. He had gone before to Jesus, and Jesus had given him a hearing. And he had not understood, but what Jesus told him, particularly at the end of their exchange, held the greatest meaning about Jesus' identity. Jesus had said to him at the end of their exchange in John 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Do you recall the Exodus, what happened in Numbers chapter 21? The Lord had just given Israel this great victory. They had defeated the Canaanites. And this was actually those who seven chapters earlier, the Canaanites had routed the Israelites, and now the Lord gives them this great victory. And what do they do? He gives them this great victory, and they start murmuring. They start complaining. Oh, this food, we hate it. We hate this loathsome food. You know, they're just complaining and murmuring about the Lord's provision. And the Lord sends judgment to this unthankful people. He sends judgment in the form of serpents. The serpents bite the people, and there's nothing that they can do to save themselves. They ask Moses to pray to the Lord to take the serpents away. Moses prays for the people, but the Lord doesn't remove the serpents. Rather, he instructs Moses to take a bronze serpent, to lift it up on a pole, and all that would look to it would be delivered. All that would look to that serpent upon the pole would be saved. What does it matter who Jesus is? Who cares if he's a teacher or a savior? What does it matter if he's the example of the faith or the object of the faith? Friends, it matters a lot when you know you're dying. It matters a lot when you know you're perishing. It matters a lot when you know you have a snake bite from the evil one and there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. And that's what we are. We're sinners. We have a snake bite from the evil one. And friends, no amount of teaching can change that. No amount of following anyone's example can change that. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And our only hope of eternal life is that God works supernaturally. That he provides for our salvation. That he provides one in our place. That he provides one who is sinless to take the judgment that our sins deserve. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins because he was lifted up. He was lifted up from the ground and placed on a tree, placed on a cross, that we might look to him in faith and live. You see, he's on that cross taking our place. He's on that cross because Adam, our first father, did not crush the head of the serpent. That's what Adam should have done. But our first father sinned. And when he sinned, we sinned in him. We're born in sin. We transgress God's law in thought, word, and deed. We are not worthy of entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is on that cross, that the wrath of God we deserve for our sins might be laid on him. Just as the only hope for perishing snake-bitten Israel was looking to the bronze serpent, so our only hope is looking to Jesus Christ by faith. As we're told in our text, he is lifted up that whoever believes on him may have eternal life. And isn't that why we're here this morning, worshiping him? Don't we know that, have we not come to the end of ourselves, knowing that we cannot save ourselves, and he is our only hope of salvation, his person and work? Friends, that's why you started church in the Depression. That's why in the middle of the Depression, you say you can have the money. That's why in the middle of the Depression, you say you can have every building. That's why our forefathers and foremothers, when they started our church, were happy. Those things are passing away. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that's eternal. And that's where the good news is found. When you have Jesus Christ, you have every good thing. So that's my encouragement to you. As you meet here in this space, that you would not despise the day of small things. You have the Lord. What else would you rather have? He's the greatest treasure. He is the one who has given you life that you have not deserved. So the question is, as we find ourselves living in this culture in which all around us there are those who hate the Lord, who hate His word, will we follow after Him in faith? Will we look to Him knowing that He is our only hope and salvation? And will we be those who, when people ask us, who is Jesus, that we tell them without hesitation, He is my Savior and Lord. He is the only one in whom salvation is found. You see, it's not that we think, and I know people think this about us, it's not that we think OPC stands for Only Perfect Church. We are so much sinners. We know how much we fail the Lord always and how gracious He is to us. But He has been so kind to us in that we know that our only hope is in the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. And so we believe that we're bound by Scripture when it comes to answering the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He's the light that shines in the darkness. Who is Jesus? He's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Who is Jesus? He is the living water. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of Man who's ascended from heaven for your salvation. Who is Jesus? He is the one lifted up on the cross and you might look to Him and live. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do come before You so thankful for the personal work of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we do confess that we are so selfish. Oh Lord, we live this life as if You are not our only Lord and Savior and King. We live this life as if this world is about us and others are here to serve us. We do pray, oh Lord, that Your word and spirit would work in our hearts, that we would die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness, and that we might behold Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might know that Jesus has done it all, that He has achieved a perfect salvation, and that He is the one who has not only died upon the cross, but He has rose again from the dead and ascended upon high, where He leads us as the only head of the church. We do pray, O Lord, that we would love Him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. O Lord, we do thank You for Providence Church. We do thank You for Pastor Stevenson and the elders here and for every member. Please be with this body. Help them, O Lord, to grow in their love of You, their love of Jesus, and their love of one another. And we do pray, O Lord, as the Word and Spirit works in their heart and they are more and more conformed to the image of their Savior, that You might use them as salt and light in this Tulsa community, that others might see that they are different, that they belong to You. We do pray, O Lord, that You would be with us here. We do pray, O Lord, that You'd be with Pastor Stevenson as he faithfully proclaims Your word. Give him power, give him strength, that he might proclaim Christ. Be with the elders as they rule, give them wisdom from above. Be with the deacons as they serve. But, O Lord, be with our children from the youngest to the oldest. We're so thankful for the covenant promises that You have poured out upon us. And we're so thankful for Jesus. And it's in His name we do pray. Amen.